All right. Are you running? Yes, you are. All right. Jen, welcome back. Good to see you. Try to be nice today.
It's really a struggle for me.
I know. All right. I wrote something on the board that ties in with the chapter that we're looking at today. I think it's true. And I hope it sets in on us. Because sometimes we take our own sin and it's not that big a deal. But it always is that big a deal. It always is. So, you know, one of the powerful messages of even the movie Sunday night, how many of you were here Sunday night and saw the movie? You see the impact of a father living in Christ. And we can't, it's just too important. Okay? So think about this. The truth, first truth, I am responsible for my sin. I cannot blame anybody else for my sin. Okay? And when I know it's sin, I like how he put it in that movie, I'm doubly responsible because I know it's sin. A lost person might say, I didn't know that was wrong. And they may not. But we as Christians, we know. So I am responsible for my sin. Second truth that we found all throughout this book of Ezekiel, over and over again. My sin brings consequences to me. You cannot sin in a vacuum, and you cannot sin and it not bring consequences or results or even judgment in your life, chastisement, discipline. If we walk in sin, there's going to be consequences. There's just no getting around it. But here's the part that I hope that we will get as part of the message today in the chapter we're looking at. The consequences of my sin affect more than just me. I mean, it'd be easy to say, you know what? I sin and my sin only affects me and I'm willing to take the impact of my sin. But you can't do that. You can't just... Our sin affects more than just us. Alright, so let's look at the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel together. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge? Alright. What do you mean by this? Joan, would you look up Lamentations 5:7 for me? What do you mean by this parable, this statement? In the scripture, and you remember, if you studied the Pentateuch, which is the books of the law, and the laws that Moses gave the people, and part of that law was this. The sins of the father would not be required of the children. Now what does that mean? It means that if the father sinned, he would be punished for that sin, but the punishment for that sin in breaking the law would not be passed down to the children. They were not guilty of their parents' sin. Okay? But also in that book it says this, the sins of the father go to the third and fourth generation. So two different things he says. Is he conflicting here? No. Two different things. What he's saying is, according to the law, each man is responsible for his own sin. It is not passed on to his family. Okay? So if you break the law, you deal with the consequences of that law. Okay? Because it was not an uncommon thing for him to say, you know what, this guy broke the law, we'll kill him and his whole family. Right? So, Lamentations 5:7. But the sins of the father are passed down to the third and the fourth generation. What's he saying? He's saying that the impact of a life lived in sin can go to many generations. Doesn't mean the time you get to the fourth generation you're free of it. There's no guarantee there. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying it can impact. I mean, it's kind of a thought here. You know, it can go beyond the scope of your own life is what he's saying there. Our disobedience to God could touch generations that we'll never see. In like manner, our obedience, I mean, turn that around, I like the positive of that too. In like manner, our obedience to God and our walking God can touch generations we will never see. Right? So, when we sin before God, we're responsible for our own sin. Nobody else is responsible. Not our kids, not our spouse, not our friends that influence us, not society's pressures. Not even Satan is responsible for our sin. Okay? I can't blame anybody else. Taking accountability for sin is an important factor in our Christian life. All right? Our sins bring consequence to us, but this parable. Read if you would, Lamentations 5:7.
Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities.
Okay. What's he say? Our fathers sinned and they don't exist anymore. But we are feeling the impact of their iniquities. And that is always true. That is always true. You know, if you look at all the things that God does, I think, in the matter of social order, the family, marriage, living and walking, it's not just for us. Sometimes we think this is all for us. If I want to have a happy marriage, if I want to have a pleasant life, we don't exist just for ourselves. We exist, and God intended for us to have strong marriages, strong homes, strong individual walk to influence the generations that will come after us, to bless them instead of to curse them. And we make decisions every day whether or not our life is going to be a blessing to those around us or a curse. And this happens in what we would call our nuclear families, blood families. But please understand, it also happens in our spiritual family. When one is hurting in the church, when one is off in sin, when one is living a life contrary to God, they can't just say, well, this is my life. It has no means nothing to the rest of the body. It always means something to the rest of the body. Always. And it will always mean something to your kids, to your grandkids, and maybe to your great-grandkids that you may or may not ever get to see. Okay? And there comes a time when we as adults have to say, we're going to break this pattern. When you talk about generational things, and we say, you know, I'm an adult. I can spend my whole life blaming my parents for everything they did wrong, and they may have been horrible. And I don't... That's a hard thing when you do have horrible parents. Okay? But there also comes a time where I'm going to say, you know what, I'm an adult, and I'm going to trust God to break this pattern. So that my kids and my grandkids don't have to experience these things that I have. And God can do that, but He won't do it unless someone has to be the one to stand up and say, Lord, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to walk in You. I'm not going to do the things that were done to me or done to in my family. I'm going to do the things that are right. All right? So please understand, the concept of what he's saying here goes back to this parable that Ezekiel speaks here, that Jeremiah writes about in Lamentations. He explains it right there. And so, look at verse 3. He says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. I've quoted that many times. The soul that sins shall die. So what is God saying here again? He's reminding them that the soul that sins is the soul that is responsible for that sin. God will judge the soul that sins. So you say, wait a minute, well, isn't God about to judge a whole nation? Let me ask you this. Doesn't that reveal to you the spiritual condition of the nation? If God just said that the soul that sins is the one that's going to die, doesn't that reveal to you the condition of the nation? You say, well, I know innocent people that have been affected by other people's sins. Of course you do. Sin, and we go back again to this right here. Sin always affects not only the guilty, but the innocent. I remember one time preaching on this many years ago when I was young and in Tucson. I was preaching on AIDS, and that was when AIDS, in the early 80s, when AIDS really was being revealed and was happening and stuff. And I made the comment that AIDS is a result of man's sin. Because we have that AIDS epidemic, it's a result of man's sin. My intent was not to say that if anybody gets AIDS, it's a judgment of God upon them. But one lady took it that way. So she said, Pastor, don't you realize that innocent babies are born with AIDS and stuff like that? And I said, yes, I realize it very well. But don't you realize that every sin not only affects the guilty, but it affects the innocent. That's how awful sin is. Okay? So, but what God is saying here when it comes to His judgment, and God is a just judge. I mean, He's not going to miss anybody. And He says that when He judges, when He pours out, it's going to be on the guilty that He does this. Okay? Again, each man is responsible for his own sin before God. Each man is responsible. And each of us will stand before God. Every one of us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that our sin condition, our sin has been paid at Calvary. So that we stand before God, it's not in a matter of being accepted or rejected of God. It is He will be looking at our lives and our work and yes, the sin that we've committed since we've been born again and how that's affected other people and affected His work in us. But each man, even the unbeliever, will stand before God. And he'll stand alone. No one's going to be able to be standing there with you. Except, I like the believer, Christ is our advocate. We never stand alone. Okay? Verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. By the way, again, eating on the mountains, you say, well, I guess that kills camping in my life, you know. You know, it's always amazing to me how we modern day people read the Old Testament scripture, because somebody will read this and say, well, the Christians shouldn't be up on the mountains eating and stuff. Just like some have read, maybe you've read in Jeremiah where it talks about the trees that they bowed down to and they decorated and they did all these things, and they have people say, well, that means we can't have a Christmas tree. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. It has nothing to do with Christmas at all. But, you know, how you get something that did not exist, you add all these things to it. What he's talking about here is he's talking about the high places. He's talking about the shrines. He's talking about worshiping at, when he talks about fellowshipping, eating at these places where the idols were. Okay? That's exactly what he's talking. He's not talking about camping out. And he goes on to say that where he said, he has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. If he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithful, he is just, and he shall surely live, says the Lord God. This really is a statement. I want you to see a statement of, I think, as clearly as we can to see what would be an Old Testament believer's life. Okay. We wouldn't put them in the category of Christians, because Christians is a New Testament concept. But certainly there were Old Testament believers. Certainly there are Old Testament people that have put their trust in God, and we'll see in eternity. It's not just going to be the church in heaven. You'll have the Old Testament believers that there. But remember, they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. And they had put their trust in God, and they, as best they could, walked in the ways of God. And he gives us a description of this here. And notice what he goes back to. He goes back to the commandments. Now, does any man keep the commandments perfectly? Has any man ever, except for Jesus, kept the commandments perfectly? All right? No. But what's the intent of the heart of these Old Testament believers? David was not a perfect man, yet God described him as a man after his own heart. Even Ezekiel here is not a perfect man. He has faults and he has shortcomings, but clearly he is a man that's after God. We would have to confess we're not perfect in the sense of our actions and our thoughts and the things that we do. But hopefully you understand that you have been made perfect in Christ Jesus, which makes you acceptable to God all the time. And that God is still working in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit to perfect your walk. We call that sanctification. He's working in you as you respond to Him to perfect your walk, to make you more and more like His Son Jesus. Okay, so he describes these things here of someone who intends to keep the law, to do what is right, to love justice and to give forth mercy. This is the kind of heart. Remember the accusations before the fall of Judah, over and over again. You had the idolatry going on. You had the sexual immorality, which he mentions going on here. You had the social injustice that was going on. Something very dear to God's heart, apparently, because how many times in the Old Testament did he talk, even through the minor prophets, about how they treated widows and how they treated the orphans and how they treated the poor? Okay, these are not new concepts, and by the way, they're not liberal concepts, they're biblical concepts that many people have forgotten. Okay, by the way, you cannot mandate these. Can't mandate people, and God never intended for a government to mandate these things. He intended for His people's heart to be touched in such a way that they would have His heart for those who were in need, the widows, the orphans, the poor. That we would have God's heart for those people. And if those people are dear to God, should they not also be dear to us? Yet what we have a tendency to do so many times in the modern church is find reasons not to care for the widow, not to care for the orphan, not to care for the poor. Okay? We need to be very careful that we have God's heart on those things. So he says to them, the one that does these things, the one that walks in these things, God says he will surely live. Is he talking about in the world? Some would say yes. I would say more he's talking about their eternity. Okay? Because again, innocent people die. Good people die. Okay? So his intent for them is to walk in life, and ultimately they will have eternal. They have eternal life because of his promise. So he goes on in verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does all these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he is exacting usury or taking increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him. Okay? Basically what he's saying is you are responsible for your actions. And again, as I said, there are consequences for your actions. If they are good and holy, they are blessings. If they are not, there is judgment coming, but each one is responsible for his own actions. But never forget the last part. If I do right, it touches other people, doesn't it? If I do wrong, it touches other people. Okay, we're not an island unto ourselves. We're not the Simon and Garfunkel song. Anybody know that one? How many know that song? How many say, I have no idea what you're talking about with Simon and Garfunkel?
Can you sing a few bars?
No. It's called I Am a Rock, I'm an Island. You probably heard that one. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, now. Oh, now I'm hip. Yeah, I got it. So, okay. We are not, okay? We are not those things. Now, just so you understand some of these things, you know, we understand, I think, on this, we already talked about, in both these cases, we talked about the idolatry and the worship on high places. And I don't want to jump too far past this to make sure everybody understands what he's saying here. We certainly understand defiling our neighbor's wife. Okay, we understand the oppression of poor and the needy, as we talked about here. But he goes a little bit deeper. He says, you know what? If you promise to do something, you've made a pledge, you need to keep that. Your integrity and your name is upon that. And if you're a believer, your God's name is upon that. So when we have business dealings with people, I mean, we do this in modern day more in the business dealing. We need to fulfill what we said we would do because of who we belong to. Okay, and not only that, it affects other Christians and stuff. And here I've used the example of, you know, when I see a business and I see the fish symbol on it, I stray away from it. I understand that not every Christian who puts a fish symbol on there doesn't do people right. There are many that do, and they want people to know that they're a Christian. Unfortunately, there have been too many of them that have not treated people right, and they put the symbol of the fish on there to get Christians to come see them, and that's the impact that I'm talking about. I shy away from that now because of what a few people did. And the same thing can happen. People might shy away from the church or the opportunity to share Christ in their life because they've seen how some Christians live. So our dealings, even our business dealings, need to be above board and above reproach. In order. Then he goes on and talks about this matter of usury. Anybody know what usury is?
It's like an interest.
It's what?
It's like interest.
It is interest.
It's like the credit cards.
Yeah, but there's I don't know that there's something wrong. There's anything wrong with interest. And I don't think they're talking about usury is a stronger word than interest, but it is interest, but it's unfair interest. It's charging something that, you know, okay, I'll loan you $100 today, but tomorrow that $100 is $200. That's a lot of interest. Okay? And every day after that it's going to compound another 100%. That's the kind of usury that we're talking about. Okay? And it's amazing how many times God speaks against that in the Scripture. It's not the right thing to do. And there's actually even some cases where he talks about Christians. If you loan something to someone and they decide they're going to not do what they said and stuff, he said, give it to them. That's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? He says, give it to them and stuff. And when he talks about Christians, and Paul even in the New Testament says that you ought not to drag one another into courts. Okay? Please understand the context of that, too. That doesn't say that any Christian should never find himself in court, because there may be times that you may have to find yourself in court. But what he says is that it shouldn't be so that two Christians have to drag themselves into court. So what do you do when two Christians have a conflict? Well, the Bible, the New Testament makes it clear. It should be brought before the church. It should be brought before the elders of the church. And there should be a willingness to say, as we bring this, if the elders of the church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, say, this is what it's going to be, then we do it that way. The problem is, because too many people see the church merely as a voluntary group to be a part of, that they can be in and leave anytime they want to. Okay, nobody does that anymore. Nobody puts himself under that kind of. But what he's saying here is, shouldn't the godly judge the godly? Shouldn't those who have a heart for God look into matters and give a decision? And shouldn't you receive their decision? And I would say he's saying, even hold it up to a higher place than if a court said to you, you're wrong in this. The intention is not to point out someone's wrong or someone's right. The intent is to make it right. And if our hearts are, I want this made right with my brother or sister in Christ, that's how he tells us to do it. But again, the church has become such a... We've made so little of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, I'm going to stay here as long as I'm happy. When I'm not happy, I'm gone. You know, instead of saying, you know, this is my family. This is my church. This is... this body, and I, you remember when people joined, I said, this, we're accountable to one another when we join a fellowship. You know? And part of that is if you see me straying as your brother in Christ, you're accountable to come and say, whoa, brother, and not in a judgmental way, not in a way that I got you, but in a way that I know you're going to say something to me because you love me and because I am in your church family. I may not like it when you first say it. Okay? But we need that. If I see my kids heading down the wrong road, I'm going to be standing right there. And they don't like it when I do that. They never have liked it when I do that. But I have gotten in you know, in, as they've grown into adults, I have got them come back and say, "Dad, thank you." You know, but I guarantee you, when I did it, they didn't like it. Okay. And by the way, I've stood in the way sometimes when I shouldn't have, because the parents are not perfect. Anybody agree with that? Or how many of you raise your kids perfectly? Okay. All right, the morning's coming for y'all who raise your hands. Okay. And I, you know, it's real important that our kids see that in us too. When we say to them, we're trying to lead them and guide them into righteousness, but we may make decisions that are wrong, and they need to see in us where we would say, you know what, Dad messed up, Mom messed up. You know, we want to do what was right. That was our intent and stuff. And I'm sorry that I messed up. They need to see that in us, because then that they learn also how to deal with bad choices or bad decisions. All right. So, yeah, Andy.
Church has had a recent experience with someone who left the church. Did that person come to the elders and lay on the table?
No.
I didn't think so.
No. Nor did they want to.
But if they had, might have been a different outcome.
What happens is you have reconciliation, you have healing. The world gets to see how Christian people deal with differences and issues and stuff like that. And I think you have stronger relationships. We never allow ourselves to go through sometimes the hard things that actually build stronger relationships. Now think about in your own marriage relationship, those of you who have gone through some hard times, isn't it in those hard times that you realize how much you need one another and how much you love one another, even though you don't want to go through them? And it's the same, if we would do that, pride becomes a big thing here, you know, and that foolish pride, it is foolish pride for all of us, that foolish pride, the refusal to humble ourselves.
Especially on the male side.
Yeah, us guys, that's really great English, thank you. We men,
use
guys, okay? We men have a real problem with that, because we think it shows weakness. But you know what? I'm very grateful, and I want to keep going back to it, but the movie last Sunday night, did you see where those men seemed the strongest? Did you understand that? Were those men in that movie seemed the strongest, or were the strongest? It wasn't when they were standing up in their manliness. It's when they were finally broken before God and realized how much they needed God in their life and to walk the way of God. That's when they stood in strength, where the guy could do what was right even though it was hard to do what was right. You know, the flesh would have said, you know what, I better do what this guy wants me to do if I'm going to keep a job.
Yeah.
But what did he do? He made the decision, you know, I got to do what's right because it's right. There's strength. That's not weakness, that's strength. By the way, that Hispanic guy cracked me up so much. Wow. He was so funny in the back of that car. I'm going to get a cheeseburger and a milkshake. Yep. If you haven't seen the movie, you have to see it. It is so good. You know, it is so good. That poor guy. That poor other guy in the back.
Even when he was walking down the street after he lost his job.
Yeah.
He was going to build this shed.
Yeah.
And he called out to him by name.
Yes.
And yeah. The way he answered all the questions. Are you? Well, yes.
Yeah. All right. So, we've lost that in the church. Even if it goes to the side of church discipline. See, some people will run from a church that would discipline them. But discipline is not just to punish someone. I would say discipline is never to punish someone. The intent of discipline is restoration. But if you don't do discipline when it's needed, what you do is you allow sin to continue in the church. And what you tell the world, and you tell even the young people, the young Christians in the church, is sin doesn't matter. These things are not true. Okay.
Discipline actually means to teach.
Yes. And the intent of discipline is not just to brutalize somebody. And think about that even in the home or in the church. It's not to brutalize somebody.
It's not punishment. It's
It's discipline. Yeah. Okay.
Shouldn't be.
Well, sometimes discipline hurts. Because remember Hebrews chapter 12, it is not pleasing at the moment. And, you know, there's different ways to discipline. You know, God is the perfect disciplinarian. He knows where to do to us what needs to be done in order that we can walk in correction. But discipline's an interesting thing. You can discipline a child, two different children the same way. One can respond and the other one can go into rebellion. Because discipline always requires a response. Our part is to do the discipline properly. We can't determine what the response is going to be. You need to understand that. And I use my family as my brother. All my dad had to say was don't, and he never would again. I thought, what is wrong with you, man? I figured don't meant there's something to be checked out here. So my discipline was always more, can I put it, hands-on than my older brother's was. So.
I mean, this is just funny, going along, because I take care of Jonah, who is 4, and Micah, who's 10 months. And exactly, Jonah, growing up, he would say, no, Jonah, don't touch. And he wouldn't. And to this day, no, Jonah, don't do that. And he doesn't. Micah, you say, Micah, no. And he turns around and he sits and he goes like this.
Yeah. And he goes right to where you say, no.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But let me just deal with this one more time, because I think it's important you brought this up, because it's real life. Mm-hmm. We have lost the sense of what it means to be the body of Christ. We have turned it into an organization rather than a body that really loves and cares, and there are times, and in every, it's like every family, there are times when discipline needs to be exerted. There are times when quiet understanding needs to happen. There are times when we need to pick up one another. And in all three of those times, the same love needs to be exhibited. One is not from hate, and the other one's from tenderness and love. All of them need to be from love. And we need to start approaching our church family where we say, you know what? This is my family. This is a body of Christ. Yeah.
There's a saying that when we're raising our children, we either discipline them with love, or society will discipline without love.
Well, that's a good point. It's a good point. Yeah. All right. Let's move on. Verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgment and walked in my statute, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Again, the principle. You see? The principle. This is the world tells us that environment determines what people are going to be like. I would tell you that that's not entirely true. Okay? You have some of the most godly, wonderful people that have come out of some very terrible environments. You also have some of the worst scoundrels in the world that have come out of some very godly. You know, it's hard to figure out how this works, except that each individual, again, becomes responsible for how they're going to respond to God and to God in their life. Okay, and so he says you have the first father who's a godly father. He raises a son who's a hellion. That's the example he gives here. But the hellion raises a son who's a godly man. All right, so he goes back again to say, and each one is responsible for his own sin. Now, would it be better to raise someone in a Christian home than an unchristian home? Mm-hmm. Of course. Would it be better to raise someone with the biblical principles instead of Worldly principles? Of course it would. We give our kids such an advantage when we lead them in righteousness, when we guide them in the ways of God, when we live the Word in their lives and before them. We give them such an advantage. But they will be responsible. Listen, please understand, they will be responsible. One of the most irritating things I've had for 30 years, and I got to say this very honestly, I pastored four churches, and all four churches across the board, and for the majority, have been so good to my family that they have not said, "Oh, there's the preacher's kid," and there's and they have been very good. Every once in a while, someone sticks their nose a little bit too far and makes some statements and stuff, you know. And not so much in the sense, it hasn't been the sense of why your kid did this or wrong. Let me just share you an instance where to show a group of teenage girls meeting, and the leader says, "Okay, I want you to be able to share and your struggle so we can pray for you and stuff." And so my daughter decides that she's going to share with this group the struggles that she has. So she shares, and I never heard them, but this leader says to my daughter, "Oh, I can't believe you're struggling with that. You're the preacher's kid." Here's what happened. My daughter never shared in a group again because of that kind of a thing. Okay. Now we need to understand that just because someone comes from a Christian home, there is no guarantee that someone is going to follow God. So wait a minute. Proverbs says, "Raise a child up in the way he go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." That is not a promise. That is a proverb. I know that disappoints you, because it would be wonderful if that was a promise. But it's a proverb, and which means that the proverb speaks of, in a general sense, what happens when parents raise their kids up in righteousness. In the general sense, your children will continue in righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a promise that if you do that, that every one of your children will be godly children. That's not a promise there. You know, it is a proverb. And we so misinterpret that because, you know, But here's what I want to say to you. Out of that, here's what you can know. Even if your child is straying and you raise them up in righteousness and in the ways of God, you have implanted in them truth. It's in them. And God is able to take what you have been faithful to put in them, and He's able to do beyond what you can ever imagine. But I cannot tell someone, "I guarantee you your child will come back." I can't. You can't make those kind of promises. And that's not what that proverb says. But if you did not put that truth in them, I'm going to tell you this, they would have little hope at all. They would have little hope at all. Now, is that disturbing to you that I hope I didn't pull the carpet right out from under you right now with that proverb? Because all of us, I mean, a lot of us in here have adult children who are not walking as we want them to walk in the Lord. Some of you have adult grandchildren who are not walking. You know, and that's not, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying that's the reality of where we are. And so what do? We can just say, I'm just a terrible parent. I did all these things wrong. Well, let me tell you, every one of us did something wrong as a parent. Okay? But there is power in prayer for our kids. And I think even, again, going back to the movie, those of you who still have younger children at home, you still have a great opportunity to implant in them the things that God has for you to plant in.
And so do grandparents.
One of the most impacting things that Teresa and I took away from that was what you just said. And not only grandparents, but did you see, again in the movie, did you see that those men were willing to take that one African-American policeman was willing to take that young man that had got into drugs and go to jail and read scripture with him and encourage him? someone else's son. You know, and that's what the young man says, is I don't have anybody. So he was willing to go for someone else's son. He said, and not just grandparents, men of God who say, this is someone else's son. But that someone else's son is a precious soul. And the cop who went bad, and his son, you had the other ones that he was with the family. There was a dad with him. So we cannot miss that. You know, and by the way, it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient. It takes time. And it really takes a heart. You know, to be able to say, you know, this is not just about my family and my little family's gathering. There's another soul here that God has chosen to bring into our life, and they're just as important as my children. Well, that's a hard thing sometimes. But they need to be loved. They need to be encouraged. Mm-hmm. Ruth, are you going to share something?
I was the same thing you said about the one that took the man that's in jail. So
yeah.
That's
took his son, yeah.
We have some very close friends who have four children. And our friends, the parents, aren't church people. Of the four children, we know one of them, we know them all very well. We're like Aunt Dale and Uncle Andy. But one of them, he has four children. And it certainly appears in all ways that they are raising those children righteously. But they don't go to church. And I would say, and I've spoken with Peter, and I said, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. But they don't go to church. But they are raising their children very righteously.
And, you know,
there's something missing there.
Can someone do that? Yes, they can.
Yes, they can.
That's clear. But it may be good, but it's not the best. Because something is missing. Something very important is missing. Yeah. All right, verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. Isn't it interesting? We want to take out vengeance upon more than just the one who's guilty. God does what is right. I mean, who in here, when you were a child, were responsible for what your father did? What say did you have in it? I know times have changed. I've seen four-year-olds tell mom and dad what to do, and mom and dad say, oh, okay. You know. Boy, that irritates me. I just got to tell you. You know, But when I grew up, you know, when I was 4 years old, I don't even ever recall my dad saying, hey, Tony, what do you think about this? Or, do you want to wear this? Or do you want to wear this?
Yeah.
Or do you want to wear this? Or you want? Can you imagine? Or, do you want to eat this for dinner? Do you want to eat this for dinner? I've got a whole freezer full of items that you can choose. You know, first of all, we were glad we had dinner.
Absolutely.
And I would never dream, when my mom put something on the table, of saying, you know, I'm not eating this. I would have probably had trouble eating for a week. So, I know that's brutality, but he wants them to understand that it is the guilty one who ultimately will pay for the sin. But again, we go back to that. But although it is a guilty one that's responsible and will ultimately pay for sin, still, again, 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 their sins still affect other people. Right. The soul who sins shall die, verse 20. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay, again. What you do makes a difference for you. And the result of that is either your reward or your punishment. That's just bottom line. Your reward or your punishment belongs to you and you alone. The impact of your righteousness or your unrighteousness can certainly touch other people's lives and affect them. That's what we've got to remember also. And by the way, sometimes the punishment, I really think one of the punishments that we bear is when we see what our sin does to other people, not just us. There's a lot of things I could bear on my own and say, okay, I did it, I deserve it, I'll take it. But when I watch innocent people that are affected by what I've done, that especially my family, that's crushing. So you say, what's the answer? It's so simple. Okay? You know what the answer is? Stop sinning.
Easy.
Yeah. Now write that one down. Stop sinning.
I think I can remember that one.
Yeah. Well, just think about that. It really is simple. And I understand the application can be difficult for us because we have temptations, we have struggles, we have weaknesses and stuff like that. That's why we need one another to pray. Pray for me as I struggle with this. Can I call you when I feel like I'm heading down this road? Yeah, you can call. I'm your brother. You can call. And it doesn't have to be you have to call the pastor. When I say, can I call you? You guys have relationships with one another. Hopefully you do. And you know someone in this room. You can call and say, you know, I'm heading down the wrong road. And I don't need you to do anything for me except pray with me right now. Okay? But they're also living. I can't say, you know what? I wanted so-and-so to pray with me. I tried to call them. They weren't there, so I went ahead and sinned. If they'd have been there, I wouldn't have sinned. Okay? If I sin, I sin because I choose to. So there has to be a determination on my part to say, it is my intent that I'm not going to walk in sin anymore. And the truth is, because I'm a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives in me, I don't have to walk in sin anymore. And if there is no brother or sister there, God is enough to give me victory over this. But thank God that I do have brothers and sisters who are there to help me. It's too easy, again, to play the victim and to play the blame game when our Christian brothers and sisters are not there all the time we want them there. He has given us one another. And we need to try to be there for each other whenever the opportunity comes up. But again, if there's no one there for me, Christ is there for me. Yes.
I've heard the statement, one with God is a majority.
Yeah.
Isn't that cool?
It's really cool.
Yeah.
And to realize that in Christ we have been made perfect. We have everything we need in Christ. And I've heard people say, well, that tells me I don't even need to go to church. We go back to this little thing. I don't need to go to church then because I got everything. No, Christ works through his body. But his body, the church, I mean.
The Bible says don't forsake.
Right, right. His body is fallible. We make mistakes. We have issues of our own. Okay? And Jenna, I like what you put on Facebook. I don't want to tell everybody, but it's on public, so it's there. You know, and something like this. The point was that sometimes out of our misery, out of our struggle, comes our ministry. Okay, I thought that's a very profound thing. If we do not fall into the trap of being filled with pity but we see, you know what? I have gone through this, and God has been faithful in this. And now, God, I'm going to look around and see how I can share with others the truth that you showed me. I think it's an important thing. You want to say anything on that? You look like you're about ready to say something. Maybe throw something or something like that. You know, I just think so many opportunities, you know, and sometimes we just wait for the one person to speak, but it's the body. The whole body should be speaking. The whole body should be loving. The whole body should be caring. And when I'm weak, someone in the body needs to be there to strengthen me. And when I'm walking in strength, I need to be looking under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, someone who I can invest my life in to help them. That's how it should work. Elizabeth. See, I said Elizabeth. How do you like that?
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
That bothers me. That hurt me. That's all. That's all. Go ahead.
You're a good boy today.
Thank you.
Tell us what's on Facebook to those who don't have it.
Oh, Facebook is just this, a, how many know what Facebook is? It's just like a social site where if you go on there, you can put thoughts on there. I put prayer things on there, verses and stuff like that, and people read it. But there's also a lot of junk on there too. You know, so you have to weed through it. But you can choose who your friends are on Facebook. It's not like your family. You're stuck with your family, but on Facebook, I can delete anybody I want. So. Yeah, you can unfriend them. So, but that's basically what it is. It's a way to connect, and you got to be careful on that too. That can become very impersonal. It can replace looking someone in the face. You know, I love how the Bible always describes, Jesus is always touching somebody. You know what that means? He's always personally involved in their life. He's always, you know what a touch does? A hug, a handshake, someone looking you in the eye and just, you know, looking at you and caring. Don't let this technology steal that from us. We need one another.
Yes.
And we're over time. Yes, Sue, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was just going to mention that it's been my experience that it seems...